So, Father, we thank you for the time we've had together so far. We thank you for the praise that we've been able to give to you, the worship we've been able to offer back to you because of who you are and what you've done for us through Jesus. Thank you, Father, that you have called us to yourself and placed us in a local fellowship and part of the body of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we are amongst friends here this morning. We are amongst brothers and sisters in Christ who have been born again of your Spirit. And Father, we pray that today you would teach us what it is to be a follower of Jesus, that you would help us to grasp by your Spirit your word and your truth, and you'd give us the grace to apply it to our lives. Father, lead us by your Spirit this morning and help us to keep in step with your Spirit and bring to our individual minds and our collective minds that which you would want us to hear today, that we might live indeed for your glory, that we might be filled with love and joy as we seek to glorify you and to know you and to make you known. So, Father, be merciful to us, we pray this day, and make us more like Jesus, we ask. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning, I want to look at, through this message, three major ideas. I want to speak about our world and peace. I want to speak about our Jesus and peace. And I want to speak about ourselves and peace. And as I begin this, it's kind of ironic that that this week in some ways has not been that peaceful for me, and maybe for you too, with just life and responsibilities and things. And so we come to speak about peace, but we might not be feeling that peace, which is kind of ironic, but it's also very good. And by the time we get to the end here this morning, the disturbances that we have in our lives is actually a wonderful mechanism that God uses to cause us to lean on him and his peace, which is wonderful. So, and also just one other thing I wanted to mention as we go through this morning, I'm not just interested in sharing God's word and giving a talk or a message. I want us to really be led by the Spirit. And so as we go through what we're going to share this morning, I want you to be really want you to really connect with God, to draw near to God. And I want you to be thinking as I speak, and the Holy Spirit speaks to you through his word and his messenger, what is it that God's putting on your heart regarding this issue of peace? So maybe this morning you're sitting there going, boy, you know, because you don't know what's going to happen in the next 30, 40 minutes. But maybe God's going to go, wow, I just realized that my life is a mess and I'm not in peace. Or maybe you realize, and there's some flowers right in my way there. I'm going to move those forward or back a little bit. They are lovely. Actually, I might just put them down here. They're lovely, but I can't see Randall's beautiful face over there, and that's going to cause me much distress. There we go. But maybe you're thinking here and you're thinking, well, you know, I have peace and everything's good in life and my Christian walk, but I know others who really don't have the peace of God. And so what I'm saying is, even though I'm speaking, I want us to be prayerful. Even as we're hearing, being prayerful about the things that are being said. Because you know you can pray when someone's talking, right? You can shoot arrow prayers up. You can connect with the subject matter and be praying in a sense and communing with God. Or you can be looking sideways like we're just watching what's going on over here. I'm just watching this group of people here watching what's going on over here. No, so, but what I'm saying is we can connect with God, can't we? We can connect with God as someone's speaking prayerfully about what's happening. And we can do that this morning. So that's what we want to do. So let me start by talking here, by talking about our world and peace. Because more and more it appears that the times that we live in, that Christians and the Christian faith are being accused of being a people who do not promote peace. But we promote war and hate and anger. And there's a whole bunch of literature and things that have been said on the media that people are saying who wouldn't normally think this way are grabbing this material and kind of owning it and making them their own. And then they, in turn, are parroting that Christianity is a religion of war and not peace. And this filters through our workplaces. It filters through people who are non-Christians. And they're picking up on that. And it's something that I wouldn't be surprised if you've heard in various ways that really you guys, you Christians, you're just uptight, stressed out, angry, and not peace-loving people at all. In a So I want us to think about how one might come to that kind of assessment. Because in days gone by, that certainly, go back 50 years ago, that certainly wasn't really, it wasn't a predominant way of thinking when people would talk about Christianity or Christians. They might say, oh, they're do-gooders and they go to church, or they're self-righteous, or they're nice people. But they wouldn't normally come across 50 years ago and say that you guys are haters, or we're haters because we're Christians or followers of Jesus. This came home to me recently. And as I was listening to a new series, which has been put out by the Center for Public Christianity, a four-part documentary series, which is the first one is called For the Love of God, and the overall title is this, For the Love of God, How the Church is Better and Worse Than We Ever Imagined. And it's kind of, in a sense, a response to some of these accusations against Christianity throughout history. And the first episode deals with the issue of war and peace, which is kind of really helpful for us this morning. John Dixon, many of you might have read some of his books. He's an Australian guy. You might have seen him on TV recently as he works for the Centre of Public Christianity. These are the words that he said in this opening episode on war and peace. Let me just read this to you, what he said. In Jerusalem, in the so-called City of Peace, July 15th, 1099, 10,000 European crusaders broke through Jerusalem's walls and fought their way up to one of Islam's most sacred sites. Thousands barricaded themselves in the mosque and burst through and slaughtered men, women, and children. Some they threw off high walls to their death. The rest they butchered. The carnage filled the whole area in and around where they once worshipped. When the attack was done, the pilgrims marched 500 meters down the road to the Holy Church of the Ancient Sepulchre, where they held a thanksgiving service to God. That was the Christians attacking the Muslims there at that place in Jerusalem. John Dixon says then, the irony is scorching. Near this church where the Muslim families were massacred 1,000 years before, Jesus of Nazareth had died on a Roman cross and called his followers to love their enemies. His final concluding remarks of John Dixon in this opening episode was this, concluding with the words, I hardly know what to say, as he stood there on that site. When we look at history, and as I've been considering history and rereading history this week, there seems to be this pattern that when Christianity and the Christian faith seems to look the worse and be the worse, whenever it gets involved in politics at a national level, where they're no longer serving the community or country, but hastening and yielding the state's power, and with that comes the sword. The Crusaders are a result of the church getting in cohorts with the state's power. The Crusades, sorry, if I said Crusaders, I didn't mean that, I meant Crusades. And the Christianizing of nations has led to all kinds of abuse done in Christ's name. And I say Christianizing in a loose sense. It seems that the bigger the Christian community gets, or the bigger people get, the more they want to rule rather than be a blessing to the nations. Those who want to power, those who seek power, you don't really want them ruling over you or in charge of any Christian organization. Those that want to be the biggest, the most influential, to promote themselves as number one, there you will not find the Spirit of Christ in abundance. History proves this. You won't find the fruit of the Spirit of peace in abundance. What you will find is man. You'll find manipulation, you'll find power struggles, you will find greed and deception, but you won't find a lot of the fruit of the Spirit of Christ, like love and joy and peace. You'll find truckloads of ambition, you'll find power promises and egos and a frenzy of a mantra that says, we can do it. Yes, we can. But peace will be in short supply. And history proves this. Organizations prove this, who fall under the Christian banner. They start well. And as we might say colloquially, they got too big for their boots. Couldn't see the tree, the forest for the trees. This has been clearly seen historically in what started off or was the starting point for the Crusades, where there was a guy called Peter the Hermit. Now, I don't think I'd be wearing that name as a badge of honour, but his name was Peter the Hermit in the Middle Ages, who preached a salvation through soldiering. He said it's now okay to be a soldier because it's a religious duty unto God. They could now get to the top of the political and financial blessing of ruling by going down and pushing down others and taking their land, because now it was for a great cause. We were just extending the kingdom of God. And so they could have their selfish ambitions, their own desires for a lifestyle of influence across the lands could be achieved by them simply doing what they knew to do well, and that was kill people. And they could do it all in the name of Jesus. See how convenient and how we can spiritualize things, or how things have been spiritualized to meet the goals and ends. All in the name of God and Christian influence. And, you know, that you could imagine them saying, well, this will be good for our families. This will be good for the kingdom. Or think of other issues or situations throughout history. Think of the Northern Ireland and the Catholic and Protestant fighting. But some on both sides have said this in response to those kind of accusations. What about God commanding Joshua to wipe out the Canaanites? See, this, people on both sides have used this. This has been used by Christians to justify political and land advancements, and it's been used against Christians as a basis for political and social advancements. So what about this issue? This should be seen as God using the Israelites as an instrument of judgment on the very wicked and perverse, rather than seeing it as simply land grabbing or genocide of a people group. In fact, if you remember the book of Joshua in the early chapters, the angel of the Lord appears before Joshua and says to Joshua says to him, are you for us or against us? And the angel of the Lord's response is, I'm not for either. I am in the Lord's army, as it were. I am doing the Lord's work. He's not doing the work for the Israelites. He's doing it as an instrument of God's hands at work. And it's not beyond God to do the reverse and raise up the Babylonians or the Persians or the Egyptians to bring his own people under his righteous judgment. We see that throughout the scripture. In a sense, God is not showing any partiality here. It's not really about earthly land, and it's about a kingdom of God expanding, reflecting God's ways and God's world. And that's why I believe Jesus really isn't interested in the land of Israel when he comes along, as much as he is about the whole world, because the whole world belongs to him, all people, both material and spiritual. And yet so much of the fighting post-Jesus coming by his followers is still for earthly land and dominance and powers on this world. And why is that? Well, why is it so? Well, I think they're still thinking very much like Old Testament promises, that God's promised you something, so we'll just grab it and do it and take it. They're stuck in earthly land grab, temporal market economies. And so we have this dilemma, this constant struggle in history for peace. The history of Christianity is peace, as we've seen, is not very bright, not a shining light. as heretics were put to death. In fact, in one town in Europe, they were so concerned, the church was so concerned that people might not have been truly converted. They couldn't distinguish between who was the converted and who weren't, who were the heretics, that the Pope of the day said, just kill them all. And so they went in there and slaughtered 20,000 because they couldn't be bothered doing the trials. They couldn't see who was really a heretic and who wasn't. And so they just killed them all. Thousands of Jewish people had converted to Christianity in 1478 with the Spanish Inquisition, and it was driven by wealth. Those who were converting were wealthy, and they were people were accusing them of not really being converted for real reasons, and so they took their possessions and they said, "Are you really a Christian or not?" And they would persecute them, and simply because they wanted their wealth and they wanted to make sure that they could take the wealth and use it for their own evil gains. You may be interested to hear, as I'm going to just mention, witches. And you think, what's a witch got to do? Witches got to do with us today? But it reveals how our minds can be fashioned by the political and social forces of the day that we live in. Did you know that when the church, before the Reformation, when the church split in the Reformation between the Catholics and the Protestants, that up until that point they didn't accuse or trial witches because it was such a mystic and medieval type of thing. It was just like, well, who knows what people are doing. But people didn't persecute witches until the Reformation. In fact, for 200 years post-Reformation, 80,000 so-called witches were come to trial and 40,000 were killed for being a witch. I mean, which? I don't know which. But you could just see that it was like they had this zeal, like if you did anything or said anything that looked a little bit superstitious, you'd be on trial for being a witch. You might have just been making some herbs and trying to help someone get better. Or maybe the town didn't like you. Or maybe you lived alone. And maybe they just wanted to accuse you. Go, oh, she's a bit weird or he's a bit weird or that's a weird family. I saw them doing this. Oh, we don't do that. They must be witches. Get them in. We're going to kill them and trial them. Persecution. Now, what? Why did that happen at the post-Reformation? It happened because of political... listen to me preaching like I know everything about world history. What I'm saying here is recently scholars who study these things have said what's driving this and why it so happens at the Reformation is because they wanted to show their religious zeal for God, that they would not tolerate such evils. And so to show that and to stop dissenters going away from the Catholic Church and joining the new Protestant movement would say, yeah, we're really zealous for holiness and for God. And so, yeah, go and grab those people that are not like you. They look like witches. Bring them in here and we will kill them. And that would stop people going away to move over to Protestantism and stay with the Catholics and go, yeah, they're really militant for God. Look at that. Look at that. And in the meantime, they could take all their wealth and possessions and add that to the church. What a wonderful witness that is, eh? 40,000 killed. Wow. Praise God, we're not living in those times. Terrible, terrible situations. Motivated financially and politically. Historically, Christians have fought with the authorities, fought against culture, fought against human rights, right? Christians have fought against equality, right? Isn't that what they're saying now? That we fight against equality? Fighting against human rights? Mothers' rights to do what they will with their body and their children? Who's leading the charge against that? It's those beep Christians, right? Isn't this the mantra that we're hearing? We've fought against ourselves within our denominations. We still fight against ourselves today because of our personalities and our prejudices and our pride and everything and anything that makes us just a bit different, even possibly from the person sitting along from the aisle from us this morning. So I did say that I asked it really big at the beginning of this message is how could people believe that Christians are so evil and not a religion of peace? Well, I've described some of those reasons why. Now, that's not the whole story, is it? Because Christianity has brought great blessing to the world as well. But I want us to get into the minds of those who are not sympathizers, who don't read the situation like you and I read the situation. And you can certainly understand how we could be betrayed as not peace-loving. But in contrast to many Christians, it seems that the majority of the West wants peace. It's a provocative statement. In contrast to us Christians, it seems that the majority of the West wants peace. I mean, Trump wants it with Putin and Kimo in North Korea. Even the beauty contestants want world peace. But those Christians, oh no. See, that's the way much of history, the history of Christianity is portrayed. That's what we encounter if we're engaging with non-Christians many times in our workplace and community. And it's true, but it's not the whole truth. But there can be little justification of those things that I have mentioned so far. But are we any different than any other age or people group? I don't think anyone else is much different. If you look at Islam today, there's 7 times more chance that a Muslim will be killed by another Muslim than by anyone else. There is war out there. There is war going on in our own spirit, as Paul talks about in Galatians. Our body is attacking itself. Bad cells attacking good cells. There is breakdown. There is constantly war around us. And all this war and anti-peace is because of death, which seems to win eventually, unless you have a death-crushing savior, some kind of otherworldly deliverer. Because people die. But Jesus, we know, came to defeat death and destroy death and destroying its power over all creation. But there is hope in the struggle that we all live in this world. The fact that there is no peace gives us, or little peace, gives us a wonderful opportunity. This struggle for peace that we all face, no matter whether we are Christian or religious or non-religious, this struggle is the world's reminder and God's witness that peace evades when we seek it apart from God's revelation. Isn't that wonderful? That's like one of the biggest platforms we have to speak of the grace of God, that we all are at war and struggle. And secondly, the lack of peace and the search for it also reminds everyone on this planet that things are not the way they're supposed to be. Isn't that wonderful? The fact that there is trouble and very little peace shows us that things are not the way that they're supposed to be, or at least we want them to be, right? Well, there's much more we could say about that. But the areas of peace we're looking for peace, world peace, political peace, racial peace, national peace in this nation. We're looking for peace in our families with family breakdowns, family struggles, day-to-day lives. We're looking for personal peace with people that we know, personal peace with people that we work with. We're looking for peace with God, internal peace. And some have sought peace through retail therapy, yoga and meditation, going for a run. We do all kinds of things. Sometimes we just avoid conflict. We check out and we don't get so engaged. That's a way that we feel like we can have peace. We just won't engage because that is a hostile situation. So we just retreat. Some people deal with peace that way. They just become loners and stick to themselves. And relationships are just too difficult. Well, that's not the body of Christ. That's not peace. That's not the peace of the Spirit that's talked about here. So as we think about the need and search for peace, I've decided that we would look at, with our remaining time, things that Jesus said about peace. And the reason for looking at what Jesus said and did about peace is because if we are born again of the Spirit of Jesus, His Spirit now lives within all of those who are His, right? Now, because of that, our old nature and therefore behavior is being transformed because of the Spirit of God at work within us. And it's the Spirit of Jesus that is at work within us that proceeds from Him that will produce the fruit of peace in us. That's what Galatians 5 tells us. So here's what I'm thinking. I want us to look at how Jesus spoke and lived and expressed the fruit of the Spirit of God in His life, that we might learn to ask God to work those same characteristics and attitude in our life by His Spirit in us. So after reading through all the Gospels, I read through the Gospels, looking at every time the word peace was mentioned, I've categorized those things that Jesus said and did and formed them into a group of seven major things that Jesus spoke when He spoke about peace. Now, obviously, Jesus spoke about peace without using the word, but I've tried to stay close to the references every time, barring one or two very small side references where Jesus spoke about peace. And as we look at these, my hope is that we would learn from what Jesus said and the Spirit of God would awaken us that we might teach and live according to what Jesus has said about the Spirit. So here we go. We're going to do this. Firstly, what do we hear from Jesus when He speaks about peace and when we can learn about from Him? First of all, Jesus tells us a truth His followers must remember. I'm going to take you, you may not want to turn there, but if you're making notes and want to check this up later, let me just read this to you. In Matthew 10, verse 34, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." In fact, in verse 51, He goes on to say, "Do not think that I have come to give peace on earth. No, I tell you, but rather division." Division. So Jesus' own ministry while on earth involves conflict for the sake of peace. That peace that Jesus produces in us by us coming to God, by Him bringing us to God, that peace that we have with God will result in division with others. It means that our knowledge of Jesus' love for us will cause us to live so differently that at times it'll become a point of division. I mean, it's not as if families need anything else to argue over, do they? They argue over all sorts of things, regardless if they're Christians or not. But what things are so important to us that become a rub? What are they? Is it the things of this world, the things that we can argue about constantly in families? Or is it the things of God, God's love for us, that impacts our lives? Are those the things that cause divisions? Jesus says they will. That when Jesus makes us His own and we see His love for us, that will so transform our lives that rather than necessarily always causing peace, will actually cause division. So we need to understand this. This is a very important thing, that Jesus brings a sword. By becoming a Christian will not necessarily make your family life more harmonious. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for saying that, because otherwise I'd be misled into thinking that now I know God and God is love, that everybody's going to love me and everybody's going to accept me. Jesus says no. He actually ups the ante when you put your trust in Him, because it's a decisive decision for Christ. Isn't that amazing? He is the Prince of Peace, but in bringing peace, He brings a sword and division. And I know that many of you know that firsthand. But it's good to be reminded of it, because Jesus said it and he wants us to know that. Secondly, Jesus gives us a mindset to emulate. So that was a truth to know and a mindset to emulate. What we see in Jesus' life is that Jesus works particularly hard to bring peace to the downtrodden and marginalized who can't help themselves. You cannot miss this when you read the Gospels through. Jesus constantly crosses over social and cultural barriers to bring peace to those who don't know him. In fact, in Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, there's this encounter, the story that Jesus, it's a recorded story, but what Jesus does is he heals a woman and he heals Jairus' daughter, and they kind of link these two together. And so the situation is there's a woman who's suffering from the issue of blood, and she touches Jesus, and Jesus doesn't know who touches him. He says, "Who touched me?" And they said, "Well, everyone's around you, how can we know?" And the woman comes forward, she's feeling embarrassed, she's realized she's called out, and she says, "It was me." And Jesus says these words to her in verse 34, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." She believed in Jesus and reached out to touch Jesus. And he says, "Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the house, a ruler's house, someone who said, "Your daughter is dead." This is Jairus' daughter. Jesus was on his way to heal her, and he doesn't get there in time, in a sense, humanly speaking, and the report comes back that he is dead. And Jesus continues to go and knows she'll live. He says to them, "Why are you all mourning?" When he gets to the house, she's not dead, she's asleep. They all laugh at Jesus. Imagine laughing at Jesus. And then Jesus heals her and takes her by the hand and he raises her. Now, here's the point. Jesus doesn't use the word peace, but he brings peace into a house of death. He brings healing and blesses and sends this woman away and says, "Peace be with you." Jesus brings peace into houses that are full of sadness, and Jesus had crossed over and Jairus wasn't even a Jew. We see that the sinful woman who is a prostitute in Luke chapter 7 verse 50, when Jesus is invited to Simon's house and Jesus turns up, we see this again, Jesus bringing peace to those who are marginalized, those who are downtrodden, who are despised by culture. Jesus turns up and this prostitute's there anointing Jesus' feet and wiping it with her hair and letting her hair out. And you know, kids are downstairs, so when a woman in the Jewish culture would let her hair out, it was a sign that she basically wanted to go to bed with the person. It's a very intimate expression. And here she is, and they know she's a prostitute, and she's letting her hair down for Jesus. And this guy, everyone's looking at going, if Jesus was a prophet, he'd know what's really going on in her life. And Jesus says to her, he forgives her her sins, and he says to her, "Your sins are forgiven," because she's loved much. She's loving him much. She's caring. She's understanding who Jesus is. She understood that Jesus was the prophet to come. And those at the table began to say to themselves, "Who is this who forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, there's a few things going on in these encounters, but clearly Jesus rewards those who have faith in him. But notice how Jesus goes out of his way to love and to affirm and to love and send people away more blessed with peace than when they first met him. Their encounters was with Jesus, Jesus says, "Go in peace." My question is, do we have that same desire to go out and bring God's peace to those who are downtrodden and marginalized in our society? Those who are despised, and those who are predominantly despised by those who are not of our tribe, not of our faith. If you do reach out and go over and cross over those social boundaries, you may be looked down upon by self-righteous people, but don't let that stop you. Jesus gives us a mindset to emulate. Take the peace of God and the grace of God to others who don't yet have it. Thirdly, Jesus gives his disciples a practice to follow. Matthew 10 verse 12 reads, Jesus says to his disciples, his apostles, as you enter the house, greet it. He's sending out his apostles. He's giving them instructions. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if not worthy, let your peace return. What does Jesus mean by saying this? Here he is specifically talking about the peace that those he sends out as they go to preach the gospel will rest upon the house or return to it if it does not rest upon the house. I want to give you three things that Jesus is saying here. Now, we need to remember that this is a very specific instructions. And you're thinking, why are you saying this, Tony? Because I'm wanting to be faithful to what Jesus is saying when he talks about peace. And this is what he talks about. Jesus is saying this, if anyone invites you to stay with them as an apostle, when you enter it, say shalom, as you normally would. Peace be upon this place. But as you stay in that house, and over time you realize that these people really don't actually accept you and your ministry of Jesus, then move on. Move on. There's a word for some of us. Three specific things I take from this. Sometimes people won't receive us when they really find out about Jesus that we follow. So Jesus is saying, be prepared that you don't give your peace away in that context. You won't be at peace in that environment. You won't be in peace in that house. You are of a different spirit, a different mindset. Plain and simple. And that's the way it has to be. So don't go to pieces over that. Move on. That's one thing he's saying. This is going to be the reality. Secondly, we as Christians don't want to be a burden to others who are not of the faith. They would put up traveling ministers of the gospel who teach the word. Well, not ministers of the gospel at that time, but people who would teach the Bible and teach about God. And they would think, oh, well, let's take in this person. But when they realized that they were preaching Jesus as the Messiah, and that there's faith, there's salvation in him through trusting in his life, death, and resurrection, these Jewish people go, that's not what we believe here, buddy. And so Jesus is saying, don't stay there and be a burden on those who are not of the faith. We don't want to be a burden to those who are not of the faith. Thirdly, God has other people he is wanting his people to reach and bless. So move on. When others reject Jesus and you because of that, people who don't want our peace, we aren't going to force it upon them. We're not here to force peace upon them. We're not here to force Jesus upon them. And so move on. Jesus says, let your peace return to you. So, friends, we need to be realistic about this. And as I said, this is quite a specific situation. But I wonder how many times we beat ourselves up over the fact that people don't accept our faith and our faith in Jesus. And it's kind of, we almost giving our peace away because we had peace when we thought they were open to that and we thought they were on the same page. But all of a sudden we become very torn up over this and anxious about this. And rather than just going, well, God bless you, we're just going to move on here. Shake the dust off your feet and move on. Don't force it upon them. Don't use them for your own ends. But just move on. And give room for the Spirit of God to move and show the graciousness of God. Fourthly, what else does Jesus say about peace? Jesus says this, I came across this verse and there's another one I know that links into this. Jesus commands his followers to have peace with one another. And this very much comes up in the epistles and the rest of the New Testament. But in Mark chapter 9, let me just read to it. Salt is good, but if the salt... But if salt has lost its saltiness, how will it be salty again? And then Jesus says, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So there is a battle going on here for sin. And he's talking about if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And he's saying you must be salty, you must be godly, you must be holy, but have peace with one another. This comes up again when Jesus says, when you're on your way to the courts and you're at odds with your brother, settle disputes quickly. Don't let it get blown out. Don't take it further abroad. Deal with disputes quickly as much as you can so you might be at peace with your brother and sisters in Christ. Jesus teaches that. Fifthly, as we come to this one, these couple at the end here are incredibly profound and challenging, and we can't deal with them completely here, but they are quite amazing. And you'll know them well when the word peace comes up on the lips of Jesus here. One of the most startling statements is found in the record of the triumphant entry in Luke 19. You know the scene. The disciples are traveling to Jerusalem where Jesus will be crucified, and people are coming out and they're putting down palm branches, and there's a whole history to that. But these are the words of Luke 19 verse 38. People were saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And they were saying, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And then as Jesus drew near in verse 41 and saw the city, we're told that Jesus wept while everyone else is singing and praising Jesus. And Jesus wept and said this, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when your enemies will be set up and barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side." What an emotionally charged event this is. They are saying, "Blessed be the King who brings peace." And Jesus just falls down and weeps over the city for the people of the city. And said, in a sense, he's saying vernacularly, "You don't know what really brings peace. You've missed out. And I'm weeping for you," because Jesus goes on to say that judgment will come upon them. What did they not see that would have brought them peace, which is now hidden from their eyes? That's the question. Surely it is what it was that Jesus was the Messiah, and that he came not as a ruling king, but a suffering servant king. And not only just the land of Israel, but over the whole world and all kingdoms. And Jesus knows that peace with God is had when they embrace God's grace offered to them in God's way. They missed God's salvation and offer of peace for now, and judgment would come. And there's this incredible sadness in the life of Jesus right here, right now. There is not this blasé attitude. Jesus doesn't say, "Who cares? I know what's going to happen." He doesn't go, "Who cares? I'm going to the cross anyway and you can be forgiven." He's not saying that. And yet Jesus is totally moved with empathy for those who missed and misunderstood God's plans and seasons. He's not saying, "Well, serves you right." He's not saying that. And we could traipse out the horrors of what actually happened when Jesus and God fulfilled this prophecy in AD 70 upon that city. Empathy. He weeps. And my question here, not trying to put a guilt trip on us, but do we weep when people miss God's peace? When they're trying to find peace in God, even in wrong areas, in wrong ways, in unhelpful ways, be they Christian or non-Christian. It really does make us weep. We don't go, "Oh, well, serves them right, those charismatics. Or serve them right, those liberals." Or whatever. Jesus came to bring peace, and you see his love and compassion for those who did not see the way to peace and the way back to God. This is attitudinal as much as it is theological. We get into the heart of God. And we get to the heart of God when we start talking about bringing peace and bearers of peace in our last set of verses where Jesus has the word peace on his lips. Well, it says second to last, sorry. And it appears at Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. And I'm going to read to you a few verses and make a few comments. Here we're going to see that Jesus brings peace to those who stumble and rejected him and crucified him and disowned him. He still brings peace to them. In John 19, on the evening of the day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. And Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Now, I would have jumped out of my skin. Jesus has been crucified. They didn't know really he'd been raised from the dead. And they're meeting together. And Jesus just shows up. Peace be with you. But you can imagine that, right? The first words out of the Saviour's lip to the gathered apostles is peace be with you. These ones who had crucified him, disowned him, crucified him and not standing up for him, let him go, just renounced him when they asked if they were with him. And Jesus turns up and says, peace be with you. What a heartbreaking, heartwarming words to hear from the Lord Jesus Christ. We find it in John 20 again, verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. In Luke 24, verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus stood among them and said to them, peace to you. And they were startled and frightened, and they thought they'd seen a spirit. These are the people who had rejected Jesus and stumbled and misunderstood. And yet Jesus says, shalom. Peace be with you. Can we learn something from that? I think we can. Lastly, Jesus promises his peace, to leave his peace behind to all those whom he calls. That came out in our reading before. John 14. This is before Jesus is crucified. This is when he's teaching, when they're troubled in heart, when he's explaining that he's going to the cross. He says, Jesus says in verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. John 14. John 16. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. What things has he said? I'm going to the Father. I'm sending the Holy Spirit. And then he says, in this world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So what does this mean for us? See, all the places we look for peace will not give us peace, but only through looking to Jesus Christ. See, the disciples here, Jesus is promising them tribulation. He's also promising them the Holy Spirit. He's not promising them a peace where everything will be rosy and red in life. Is this not true as we bring our minds back to Galatians, when we are still, even as redeemed sinners, struggling with our sinful nature? Struggling to love. Struggling to have joy. Struggling to have peace. Because we're not only at war with those around us and the enemy, but with the flesh, within ourselves. So there will always be tribulations. There will always be challenges. There will always be a fight for peace. But Jesus says, the peace I give you is not peace like that. It is peace with God, because I go to the Father. I go to the cross. I go to restore that which is most prominent and important, and that is a relationship between you and your Father, that you might have peace with God. That kind of peace. See, the whole world, friends, is groaning in eager expectation for the sons and daughters of God to be revealed. Not only are we groaning inwardly, in a desire to have that peace, even though we have peace with God, we do not fully have peace with everything else. Even the creation itself, all creation has been subject to frustration because of Adam's sin. And because of our ongoing struggle, there is a battle going on. It is an irony in the Christian life that those who seem to be fighting most in a biblical way have the greatest peace. You think of Jesus, you think of the Apostle Paul, you think of the things that Jesus went through to attain peace. You think of how he was able to go to the cross. You think about how he could do that when he could do that because he had peace with his Father. He was one with his Father. You think about it, if you're thinking Jesus is too lofty and higher a view to think of because he was God, a man, if you're wrestling with that, think of the Apostle Paul and his relationship with God. How on earth did he go through stoning and shipwrecks and persecution and all of that thing and internal anxiety about the welfare and health of the church? You go, if you read that biography of that man, he doesn't sound like a man with peace. Oh, yes, he does. That's why he was able to do those things in God's strength. The peace that we have been sold is not the peace that Jesus leaves. We're not here fighting for lifestyles. If we're fighting for lifestyles and big bank accounts and healthy retirement funds and everything laid up so everything's all nice and that, we have already lost the battle for peace. Because that's not where peace comes from. Peace comes from our relationship with God. And as much as I want us to have, let's put it nicely, I want us to have a degree of peace. Don't get me wrong. But I believe from God's word that if you're born again and you're following Jesus and keeping your eyes on Jesus, then you have that peace with God, right? And I am so eternally grateful for that peace because I know that I am reconciled to God and God loves me. And I also know that if I seek to follow him faithfully in all areas of my life, I am likely not to have peace, a lot of peace in this life. And that's the truth. The more I seek after him, the less likely I am to have the peaceful comforts of this life. Now that's a different mantra than come to Jesus and he'll make your life well. That's why he says, you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome. The peace I leave with you is not the peace that everyone else is seeking out after, not the lifestyle peace. It's a peace of assurance that we are right with God and that God has filled us with the Spirit. And because of that, we can live for his glory, which, my friend, will involve tribulation. And in that tribulation, there will be joy. The joy set before us, we will endure for his glory, just like our Savior. So my desire for you, my desire for me, is not to become more comfortable, but to become more Christ-like. Not to become more peaceable, but to bring peace to others who do not have this peace. That is where I want us to join together in our energies, not to find even more internal peace. I'm going to tell you how you find more internal peace, and it's the way that you came to Christ, and that's to keep your eyes on Jesus. And I'm going to read to you a verse in a minute. If you're struggling with internal peace and you feel like your life is a mess, then I'm going to read a verse that if you apply that, God will bring that peace in your life. But in some ways, I want us to grow up and be more mature and look beyond that and say, yes, I need that help from God, but my focus is to be like Christ. And what Christ did is he brought peace, and Christ brought peace to those who did not yet know him. He crossed the social boundaries. He went to the marginalized. He warned the disciples that he would bring a sword. And he gave his life so that others would have peace. I look out there and I see many people who sacrifice in many ways. And some of their lives are less peaceful because of their sacrifice in pleasing God. Their lives are busy. Their lives are costly. Their lives are sacrificial. Because they're more concerned about others coming to know the peace of God than they are in living a peaceful, harmonious, Western, comfortable lifestyle. Those people are spiritually minded. They are heavenly minded. And let me encourage us all to head in that direction. Let me bring to you a comfort for you this morning before we pray for those whom we are wanting to bring peace to by sharing Christ and sharing our lives and going to those who are not like us. But for you this morning, there is a word in Philippians chapter 4. It comes at the end of the book of Philippians. And there are five steps. And I'll give them to you like in 2 minutes flat. If you're struggling in any areas of peace in your life as a believer this morning, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. There is the command. There is your command to find peace. Rejoice in the Lord. Have you been rejoicing in the Lord this morning as you sing His praises? Are you really giving yourselves over and going, I'm rejoicing in God this morning. I'm going to sing those words, those great words. I'm rejoicing in God. No one's going to rob God of His glory. I'm going to rejoice in God. I'm not going to let whatever happened this week, I'm not going to let any relationship spoil what God deserves this morning, and I'm going to rejoice in God and give God the glory. There's your first thing. Putting your eyes on the Lord. And he says it again, I will say it again, rejoice. That's the first thing. Second thing he says is let your gentleness be evident to all. What's that? Just be a gentle person? No. That is your joy is in God. You do not have to fight for this thing. You can be gentle. You don't have to push. You don't have to fight. You just rejoice in the Lord. Because the Lord is near. The Lord is near to us. He is near to those. He is near to those who are brokenhearted. The battle belongs to the Lord. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That verse should go out there on that fighter board. Thirdly, there is a command. Do not be anxious about anything. Anything, anything. Don't be anxious about anything, good things or bad things. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, there's your answer. We go to God in prayer. And how do we go? With thanksgiving. Thank you, Jesus. We go with thanksgiving. We go rejoicing. And we present our request to God. God is wanting to hear our requests. He invites us to present our requests. And when we do that, verse 7 promises that when we go with prayer and thanksgiving and we present our requests with God, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your mind and heart in Jesus. The promise is that not that we pray the right way or not that we pray often or anything like that, but that we go with thanksgiving and we commit our concerns to God with thanksgiving. There it is. And God's peace will transcend all our understanding. We just commit it to God. And finally, fourthly, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. When we've committed these things to God in prayer, when we've gone to Him gratefully and thankfully, praising Him and thanking Him, after praying, what do we do then? Do we get up and we start worrying about it again? No. We start thinking upon things above. We don't start going back to our little mud puddles and start kicking around and complaining, kicking the can and carrying on again like a pork chop. We've been to God in prayer. We've given it to God. We put our minds on things above, things that are holy, things that are true, things that are lovely, on the fruit of the Spirit. We speak about the glorious gospel truths. We have our minds transformed. We preach to ourselves the gospel of grace. And fifthly and lastly, we put it into practice. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me, Paul writes, or seen in me, put it into practice. Live it out. Just don't think about it. It's not a religion of thought. It's a religion of transformation, a faith of transformation. Faith with deeds. Live it out. Live it out. Live out what you've been praying for and praying about. Live it out. Live it out. So right now, we're going to bring it to a close. Maybe this morning, you need to pray for yourself. Maybe you need to come to God with thanksgiving and you need to commit whatever it is that is causing great anxiety. You need to thank God for His grace in our lives. We need to thank Him for the struggle which causes us to lean upon Him. We need to deal with issues personally. But maybe this morning you're not wanting to go there. That's not on your mind and heart, but your heart and mind are for others. Your heart and mind is aligned that you want to bring the peace of God to others who yet are to know Jesus. There's people in your workplaces. There's maybe people in this room who don't know Christ in a saving way. Maybe they do, and they're just not in step with the Spirit, and they're suffering, and they're hurting, and you know they don't have peace. You want to pray for them. And so this morning as I pray, before we come to the table, I want you to be either praying for yourself or praying for others who haven't got the peace of God, and you want that to be their experience too. So let's just pray and ask God to help us. Jesus, you are exemplary in all things, and you've reminded us this morning of the world that we live in and the pursuit of peace and where that pursuit is taking people in all kinds of different directions. You've reminded us of the ills of our Christian faith and things that Christians have done so-called in your name that others have looked upon and said there's something going on wrong badly there. And Father, we also have looked in our own lives and seen where we struggle, where we fight, where we are not promoters of the peace of God. You've reminded us also of the glorious salvation in Jesus, that the peace that you give us, Jesus, is through reconciling us to the Father. You've shown us how you loved those who were at hostility towards you, how you loved your enemies, how you deliberately and purposefully went to those who did not know the peace of God, and how you broke down those barriers, and how you ate and drank, and how you shared your life, and how you incarnated the gospel in every situation that you went, that you were deliberately and purposefully going that way and not just retrieving, not retrieving at all, but engaging at great sacrifice to you. So, Father, we pray this morning for those who are struggling, who have maybe taken their eyes off Jesus, or perhaps their situation has just become particularly difficult because of trials in their life, and something of the peace in their life has been rattled. We pray, God, for them. We pray, God, that they would hear your word and apply your word and think upon your word, those things that are lovely, that you would empower them to come with thankful hearts for all that you are for them, that you'd open their eyes and minds again to the wonderful, glorious gospel in Christ, that you'd minister to them by your Spirit and fill them with a knowledge of your love for them, that you'd begin to heal them and restore them, and as people that you would use us in this community to strengthen those who are weak, those who are challenged at this time. But Father, we also pray for those who don't know you, those in our community, those whom we may have seen as enemies. Well, you've told us what to do with our enemies, Father. It's very clear you've told us to love them and bless them, to go speak words of life and do actions done in love. Father, forgive us for not doing this. Forgive us for retrieving. Forgive us for being critical and judgmental of them. Forgive us for not loving them in practical ways. Forgive us for our hang-ups, our prejudices, our prides, our wrong focuses. And Father, open up opportunities, we pray. Change us. We know that change comes slowly for us. We know that many of our thinking patterns and behaviours have been set for many, many years. And we don't expect to wake up tomorrow and be something other than we already are. But we ask that you would slowly and purposely conform us and transform us, bringing us into the image of Jesus and to live more like Jesus, we pray, for others' sake, even as you did for our sake. So, Father, thank you for this time. And thank you that we can rejoice in our Saviour this morning in this way. Amen.